some preliminary comments. I received an email that I wanted to comment on because I want to be very clear that I don't consider myself an expert on parenting. Okay? And I say that because, number one, I'm not an expert, but number two, I don't really believe in experts when it comes to parenting. I mean, I think people are experienced. I think people, you know, are given, you know, wisdom by God, and I think there's some very good parenting books out. I think this is a very good parenting book. But I don't think expert is the right word to use about parenting. Okay, it's an art. It's not a science. And so that's very important because I think that we can all learn from one another. And, you know, one of the things we're doing here is not just listening to me, not just reading a book, but I think we can all contribute to one another. We can learn from one another in our parenting. We're in different places. Some of us have older kids, some younger kids. Maybe we have some different parenting styles or practices. But I think we can benefit from one another, regardless of where we are. And I think that's very important. Which leads to another introductory comment I want to make, and that is that I think as we parent in community, we have to learn to walk in grace toward one another. And what that means is we have to understand that people may see things differently than we do. Now, if we're all believers in this book, which I think we are, aren't we?
Amen.
Thank you. Okay. We should have very similar convictions. We should be very similar in our principles. However, that doesn't mean we will be identical in our practices. Because when it comes to application, we could both believe the very same thing about parenting, and yet we might apply those truths a little bit differently in our home for a lot of reasons. One of which is all of our children are different. And that's important to remember because as we parent in community, we should not judge one another. We should not despise one another. We should not say he's too strict, he's too loose, he's this, he's that, because the application is different. Okay? So it's very important that we support one another, encourage one another, even though there may be some differences in how we apply the principles. Hopefully, through our study, we will have very similar convictions, very similar principles from the Word of God. But there may be some variety of application. And that shouldn't surprise us because God loves diversity, right? And so, we will see diversity in our kids. We'll see diversity in exactly how we apply some biblical principles. And this shows up many ways. A lot of different family traditions, family practices. You may do things in your home a certain way. I may do them in my home a little bit differently. But really, when you look at our fundamental principles, we're in agreement. We're just walking them out a little bit differently. And we need to walk in grace toward one another. Amen? Build each other up, encourage one another as we do this thing. And if we do that, then our children will benefit not only from our instruction, but they'll benefit from the prayers and support of the entire body. But I think that's one of the blessings for our children to be raised in a community. What was the other introductory remark? Oh, yeah. The other thing was I had a very great conversation with Ryan the other day, and he was talking about, you want to share what you shared with me about reading the book? If you don't want to, that's fine.
No, I just said, talking with Pastor that a lot of times I'm trying to read the book and I find myself being very angry and kind of like, what makes this guy so good? You know, kind of an attitude towards the author and stuff. And I realize it's really my pride that doesn't want to submit to instruction, but also a sense that I approach it very wrongly and differently, and that's approach it more as a how do I learn all of this stuff and apply all of this stuff? And, you know, he's going to portray the ideal parenting principles, but I almost felt this pressure as I read the book, as I approach the book, that I have to be perfect in it. Kind of,
right.
I have to do them all. And if I don't, then I'm just a horrible failure as a father.
Yeah, one of the things that was good about our conversation for me, and I shared this with Ryan, is that, you know, it's really good to be reading books like this, I mean, on an ongoing basis. Because you grow and develop, and you're in a different place. So you could read this book 3 years from now and get something different than you're going to get out of it this time. Okay? And so when we read a book, a Christian book, even when we read the Word, I remember when I was a young Christian, I'd read the Bible, and I'd be like, how can I learn all this? And there's so much, you know. And I'd just feel overwhelmed. And then I felt like the Lord said to me, you know what? I'll teach you what I want you to know. And so just calm down. Just calm down. You know, learn to listen to me. So you may read this book through this time, and there'll be a couple truths that really strike you. Well, there may be a couple truths that really strike me, but they're different truths, but they're both in the book. And what that is, that's the Holy Spirit applying the truth uniquely to me and to you, to each of us, according to what the need is in our own lives and in our own families. So, you know, the chapter on sowing and reaping may be like, wow, really something that God speaks to. The chapter on authority might be something that God really speaks to a different person. Okay? It's all good, it's all true, but if you think you're going to read one book and get it all down, it just doesn't work that way. Okay? So don't feel condemned. Don't feel overwhelmed. Take an attitude of being open to the truths that God wants you to learn now. Because there will be things that right now He wants to teach you, and He'll use this and He'll use the scripture in this study. And those are things you need to hear now and apply now. And a year from now, when you read a different book, or 2 years from now, when you review and read this book again, there'll be a new truth that'll jump out at you. So you have to learn to approach scripture and Christian reading in an attitude of, what's the right word? Just an attitude of rest and an attitude of openness to the Holy Spirit, whatever He wants to teach you at the time. We're all going to get something probably a little bit different out of this study. Okay, that was all preliminary. Let's talk about this chapter. Well, actually, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 4 is very, almost like an introduction to the second part of the book. He gives three principles of communication. Pages 47 and through 49. He doesn't really go into this. He just kind of mentioned it in passing. He mentions three things here. One is, I kind of reworded these. Don't mix the truth and myth. The way he put it was, don't mix imaginary stories with true Bible stories. I suspect he's not a real fan of VeggieTales, but the second one is don't trivialize the gospel, or he said don't trivialize the gospel by trying to make it relevant, but he doesn't really explain what he means by relevant, so I'm not really sure. And then he says, I meant to say don't be abstract, be tactile, but that was a typo. In other words, help young children relate to Bible stories in tactile and physical ways. He gives an example about he's teaching his kid about Goliath. So he got up on the table and, you know, this is how tall Goliath probably was. And, I mean, this is kind of a common principle of instructing, especially really young children. That's why you build crafts, you draw pictures, you act out things in dramas and plays, and it's all very tactile learning. Okay? So, for whatever it's worth, you know, these are three principles for instruction. I don't really have much comment on it. I don't know if you guys want to comment on this or not. I don't really have much to say about it. I think it's is pretty self-evident in a lot of ways. Anything, any comments on this?
I like vegetables.
You like what? You like vegetables? Great, easy. Okay, let's get to the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart. Okay? My approach is a little bit different in terms of laying out the material as usual. But let's look at Proverbs 4. We're going to look at some scripture tonight. You have a Bible on there, Lauren? Okay. Proverbs 4. Lauren's going to read. Are we having an invasion of the little people?
What translation would you like? I've got to read.
Whatever you want, whatever you like. Okay. Lauren's going to read Ephesians 4, 20 through 22, and then you want to read 23 through 27?
Ephesians?
No, Proverbs.
Oh, back to Proverbs.
We're in Proverbs 4.
Okay. What, sorry, the verses again?
20 through 22.
Yep. Okay. My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body.
Okay, 23 through 27.
Keep your heart and all the vigilance far from it. Flow the springs of life. Put away from you, you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Keep straight the path of your feet, and your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from you.
Very good. The key verse here is the one in the middle, which says, keep your heart, or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Then he gives these examples of the mouth, the lips, the eyes, the feet. Okay, in other words, every aspect of our life is governed by the condition of our heart. That's the premise, really, of this entire book. It's the premise of the previous book that we looked at, Shepherding Your Child's Heart. Okay, so the author talks about here about the heart on page 51, he says this in the very opening paragraph. Once you read it with me, it says, Solomon describes the importance of the heart in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The heart is like an artesian spring, while our hopes, dreams, and desires gush from the heart. Every drive for meaning and significance originates in the heart. Our behavior flows from the heart. It isn't caused by circumstances or other people. The heart with its passions and desires is the wellspring of life. Page 52. He says, under the heading, the heart's actions. We think of the heart as the emotional organ and the mind as the cognitive organ, but the Bible does not support that idea. The decisions and choices we make in life originate with what we love and desire. The Bible refers to this source as the heart. Therefore, activities we identify as cognitive, that is mental or intellectual, are activities of the heart. There are over 750 references to the heart in God's Word. That's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot. The scriptures tell us that the heart conceals, discerns, instructs, meditates, muses, perceives, plans, plots, ponders, thinks, and weighs. Though we know scientifically that it is the brain that processes and organizes data, it is the heart that directs even those activities. So when the Bible talks about the heart, it's talking about the whole person. It's not talking about part of the person. It's talking about the whole immaterial part of the person. We could substitute the word soul for the person. In other words, you have a body and you have a soul. Some people like the word spirit better. They might say you have a body, a soul, and a spirit. The point is you have a material part You can see it. Yep. But then you have this immaterial part. Okay? That's the real you. The Greek word is ego. That's who you are. It means I. Who I am is the ego. Who I am is the heart. Okay? It's not just the emotions. It's the whole inner man, Bible calls it. That inner man has three parts. The inner man has a mind, has emotions, and it has a will. All right? Mind, emotions, and will. You have a question?
No.
Are you sure?
Yeah. Just trying.
Okay. All right. If you have questions, ask. Okay? So, we must get away from the notion that when we speak of the heart, we're only talking about emotions, because in fact we're not. We're talking about the mind, emotions, and the will. Now, having said that, when you're reading your Bible, sometimes the word heart is used to differentiate from the other parts of the inner man. Okay? So Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul. I think in that passage, heart means emotions. I think soul means will, and mind means mind. Okay, that's what I think. But in some contexts, heart means what we think of as the more emotional side of us. But in many contexts, the heart means the whole inner guy, okay, the inner man. So we're made up of a mind, emotions, and will. So the mind feeds on truth, right? The will is the organ of goodness or obedience, but the emotions thrive on beauty. And this is the thing that we often leave out, as we're going to see. Now, the mind needs truth, so the mind has to be instructed, right? That's why we do things like catechism. We teach kids Bible doctrine. You show them, you know, videos with Christian instruction. You put them in Sunday school. You have them listen to sermons, whatever. You instruct the mind. You instruct the mind. Feed the mind. You exhort the will, because the will is the organ of action. You know that you can know the truth and not do the truth? Hey? Right? Don't we all know more than we do? Right? Yeah. Well, the problem isn't here, then. The problem is here. We know, but we may not do. So the will has to be moved. The will has to initiate action or obedience, if you will. But then the emotions are also part of the inner man. And I like to think of the mind being instructed, the emotions being consoled, and the will being exhorted unto goodness. This is important for our parenting, because we can emphasize one of these to the neglect of the others. Right? Now, which one do you think is probably neglected the most?
Emotions.
You say this, okay? Which one do you think emphasizes the most?
Will.
You think will? So you think that in most Christian circles, if the emphasis is on this, this would be, so they'd be, the way we do it is 1, 2, and 3? Mm-hmm. Tom, do you agree with that?
I agree with that.
Steve? Steve, what do you think?
I think mine.
You think it's 1, 2, 3?
No, 1, 2, 3.
You think it's, this is the most Christian instruction, it's 1, 2, 3? Okay. Why do you say that? I'm curious.
Well, I think there's a lot of importance put on the truth.
Yeah.
You know, the mind, teaching the Bible, okay? And then to me, emotions, beauty, to me that's kind of outward conformance. And then I think the will is, you know, what's inside. We tend to, I think, go for the outward without sometimes really trying to drive on through to the will.
So you're saying, when you think of this, you think of how of the external performance,
right,
appearance versus inner reality.
The heart, yeah.
Okay. Yes, Ryan.
I just don't understand emotion, beauty, consolation. I don't understand how those all go together. Can you say that?
How about emotions, consolation, beauty? Is that better? Okay. So,
I think of emotions as happiness, love, sadness. You know, how does that relate to beauty?
It relates to beauty because beauty just as truth answers the mind, beauty answers the emotions. In other words, if beauty inspires, how about that? Inspires emotion.
So what? Beautiful sunset.
A beautiful sunset. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Something. Yeah. Good example. Because God created the sun, right? Sunset.
A good cookie.
A good cookie. Wow. You're getting heavenly there, and all of a sudden, good cookie. Now this is interesting because I probably would have said that a lot of the parenting books that I've looked at probably go 1, 2, 3. Is that what you said? Or you said 1, 2, 3?
Yeah.
I said 1, 2, 3. Because what Steve's saying is I agree with, but I'm identifying it with a different function of the heart. Because I see an emphasis on when I talk about will, of doing the right thing. Do the right thing. Okay? Why do I do it? Just do the right thing. So the will is exhorted and told to perform and act, but mind might not know why. Why is it important that I do this thing? Why is this action virtuous versus some other action? Okay? But I put last because to me this is having a love for virtue or a love for truth. And so we can know the truth and not love it. We can do what is right because of external pressure, but not love it. See what I'm saying?
Can you repeat the original question again? Because if I look at it from the way most evangelical churches teach, we miss a lot of church and truth in a lot of evangelical churches, and they go for the emotions more than they do truth. And I think even will in some regards in a lot of evangelical churches is, so I would say emotions if I was looking at just the evangelical church.
Are you talking about the pulpit, or are you talking about, as I was thinking this through, I was thinking of the typical kind of instruction in a parenting type book.
Okay, and that's where.
But now that you mention it,
and you're allowed to read how that the whole question was.
Yeah, and so when you talk about maybe the typical pulpit.
Yeah.
Maybe. Then you're saying what order do you think it is? This.
I think emotions would be, if you really inquired with most evangelical churches, emotions would be what really drives people.
So there's this strong streak of subjectivism, emotional.
In the more modern parenting book.
Yeah, I probably agree with that.
Well, you bring up a good point, and I think that it would vary amongst, you know, like the probably denominations or individual churches, because I can see that as being more true in like maybe a Pentecostal church. But some churches are more cerebral. I mean, without, you know, going into too many labels. I mean, some could be more emphasis on instruction. With, like, you know.
Yeah. Yes, Warren.
Trying to dovetail off that, you can see probably in different denominations and different times in history when these one aspect of this is more emphasized than the others. Mm-hmm. Just last night, we got a book in the mail. Well, it was during the daytime we got the book, but it was like a little 20-page book that I got, and it was on personality. It was a personality test. There's 100 of those, you know, the animals, Bible characters, whatever. This particular gentleman, though, used this exact paradigm here.
Okay.
And he called the mind the thinker, and the emotions the feeler, and the will the doer.
Mm-hmm.
And they talked about the difference, how we all are a combination of those, and mm-hmm. how they actually talked about children. It's funny that he talked about how to deal if you're a thinker, how difficult it might be to have a child who's more of a, or if you're a thinker, dealing with a feeler or whatever.
Uh-huh.
It was all very fascinating that he used the same three.
Yeah, well, that's why I'm doing this, because when this is about, okay, we want to instruct our children's hearts, right? And so, what if this is us? What if you're like 80% the cerebral guy, but your kid's, you know, like 80% the emotions person, okay? So, we have to understand that we don't just instruct the mind. That's very important. It's very important. I think it's usually neglected. I think when I think of a typical evangelical pulpit, I think I probably agree with this. But when I think of a typical home, I think of this.
Yeah.
I think the emphasis is on do this. Do what's right. Do. Okay. Why? Doesn't matter. Don't talk about it. Do. Okay. So what we have to understand as a parent is all, you know, if you're cultivating the heart, you have to cultivate all of these. And that's the point of the parenting. Now, your children will have temperamental bents. Some kids are more feelers, some are more doers, some are more thinkers. And you also have to take that into account. And you only have to have two kids to realize how different each child is.
Yes.
Right? Right? Tom? Right? Right? Jamie? Your kids are different. They just are. So, and one isn't better than the other. It's not like the thinker's better or the feeler's better or the doer's better. That's not the way you look at it. It's just understanding. We're trying to understand the heart because that's what we're trying to instruct. That's what we're trying to inform in our children. So we have to address each part of the heart. We can't just cultivate one part of the heart to the neglect of the other. And I think probably what I've seen in too many homes is with an emphasis on will, you get a certain kind of Christianity, a real moralistic Christianity. Okay? So kids, they know right from wrong, but they don't know how to defend the faith. Or they might even know right from wrong, but they couldn't tell you why certain things are important. Why is monogamy better than polygamy? Why?
I don't know.
I would argue that they might not even know right from wrong. They know follow the rules.
Yeah. Well, that's, I mean, if the rules are really correct, they know in that sense. But yeah, no, knowing and understanding at a deeper level, yeah, they don't even really know that.
Would it be more legalistic?
Yeah, legalism. Moralism. Exactly. And so, you know, the danger of this, of course, I mean, they all have dangers, right? You can have a well-instructed mind, and you can have a kid who knows the Bible in and out, but he's never put any of it into practice. He's not obeying it in his life. He knows it in his head. He doesn't obey it in his life. The problem is probably because he doesn't love it. He doesn't see its beauty, right? You may have a kid who's very subjective, and his Christianity is all about his feelings. So, you know, he goes to church and he thinks he feels the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so it's all about the feelings, and so he's seeking feelings, and it's a very emotional thing. Or you have somebody, it's all will. It's all about duty. Do your duty. As long as you do your duty, everything's good. Okay? They're all important. Each is important. And as we attempt to form our children's hearts, we have to think about this because we can produce a lopsided heart. Okay? And we probably all have a lopsided heart. Because temperamentally, we're all one of these things. Guess what I am? Can you guess? Yeah. Yeah. The egghead. Okay? Yeah. And this is.
Yes, let me guess what I am.
Okay, so we all need. You know what my daughter Hannah is? Do it, man. Just shut up and do it. That's her motto. Basically, it. Okay. She got that from her mom, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so, you know, we have our own disposition. We're all temperamentally bent certain ways. And that isn't always bad. I mean, it's not like, okay, the goal is 33.3% for each thing. God made us different. God made me the way I am. I used to feel guilty about the way I am. But I don't feel guilty anymore. It's the way God made me. Okay? And so, and Diane shouldn't feel guilty that every time she talks, she cries. That's the way God made her. So, you know, she is what she is. I am what I am. And you're supposed to love us, right? Because that's the way God made us. And so, now granted, if my temperamental bent causes me to neglect being a well-rounded person, well, that's not good. But I'm never going to be this person. I will never be that person. I should understand this kind of person. I should cultivate my appreciation for beauty, my appreciation for the emotions, okay, and all of that. But it doesn't, you know, I'm never going to be that person. So the point is that we must beware as we form a heart. I mean, think about what we're doing.
Yeah.
You get what I'm saying? This is pretty heavy, right? We're forming a heart. Are you raising your hand?
I am.
You're going to cry?
No, I'm not. I'm not at all. Don't you think, you know, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies our life, you do see a balance kind of come to head with
yes.
your heart?
I do. I do think there's a balance, but I don't think the balance is necessarily a mathematical equality. I do agree with you. Yeah, someone who's super intellectual and just cut off from their emotions, they need to fix that. Somebody who's immersed in subjectivism and just basically they're led by the feelings, they need to fix that. Yeah, you're absolutely right.
You know, I was thinking of Psalms 103 in the first five verses.
Okay.
So basically and how those kind of apply.
You want to tell us? Why don't you read that to us?
Go ahead and recite it for us.
Psalm 103?
Hold on a second, I gotta flip it up.
You said 103 or 105?
103.
Okay.
Alright. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, here's King David basically and telling his instructing himself. He's saying, mm-hmm. through remembering an instruction, to exhort his will, basically, mm-hmm. to the goodness of the Lord,
yeah.
which plays into, you know, concentrating on the beauty of the Lord,
right.
the reasons why. And, I mean, you can see the interplay of all three. Right.
That's good. Yeah, it'd be interesting to take that paradigm and look at different texts in Scripture, see how they relate. Okay, any other comments on this before we move on? The point here is, did you read that? Okay. The point is that the author... I mean, I agree with the author and what he says about the heart, but I want to clarify because even though he stresses over and over in this chapter, the heart is the person. It's not just the emotions. He doesn't break it out this way. So when we're instructing the heart, we're not just instructing the will. And I think that's the danger. I think the danger even here, if you don't read it right, is to read this in a moralistic sense. Okay? And it's all about the will, which means it's all about behavior, which is not, it's exactly opposite of what he's saying, really. Okay. Okay. Now, let's talk about different aspects of the heart. And, you know, I like alliteration, so you know it's the three R's. Okay? You like that? Is that pretty good? No? Yeah. All right. Okay, the rebellious heart. This is the lost heart. This is the heart that our children have when they come into the world. They do not come into the world saved. They do not come into the world loving God. They come into the world fallen. Okay? Now, thank the Lord that they're itty-bitty and all those passions in their heart they can't fulfill. And... The darkness of their heart is manifested in very small ways because it's like fruit that is just beginning to grow. Just beginning to grow. And so we don't often see when our children are, you know, a year old or maybe 18 months old or even 2 years old, although when they get the tube, because what do we call it? Terrible tubes? Right? Yeah. So, and there's a reason for that, because their heart's, you know, it's being expressed. Okay. And so what we often see is rebellion in their heart, and that rebellion is an indication of their unregenerate state. That is to say that they're unsaved. They don't know God. They're cut off from the life of God, meaning His Spirit doesn't dwell in them because they're not born again. Okay? So, when you look at Scripture and it talks about man's condition by nature, it's not a really very pretty picture. But we need to remember what we're dealing with here. Because when we talk about, you know, the heart, you know, the mind, the emotions, the will, it's not a neutral thing. What we're dealing with our children when they first come into the world, we're dealing with a heart which is bent away from God. This is important. It's bent away. Now, I know a lot of people say, oh, children, they're innocent, and they just, you know, it's so easy for them to believe in God. And I believe that their belief in God is like their belief in Santa. And I'm not insulting children. It's very innocent, but it's naive. Okay? It doesn't have any real content to them. Whether their belief in God is genuine will be manifest as they get older and as they really understand, as the intellect, the mind gets informed about who this God really is.
And who they are.
And who they are. Yeah. Then we'll see. Then we'll know. Okay? I think our children's innate... And you know, there's been a big philosophical, theological debate for centuries about whether or not we have innate ideas about God. Do we know God innately? Are we born with that? Or do we learn it? I think we have it innately, my opinion. But having the notion of God doesn't mean that we love God. Okay? And so there are people all around the world, even adults, who believe in God, will even go to church. But they don't love God because they don't know Him, because they're not born again. Okay, so our children come into the world with, they're lost, they're in darkness. We could read many passages, we'll just read one. Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 17 through 19, how about Steve Sanders? Okay.
So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous and given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
Okay, that's not a very pretty picture of the human heart, is it? And there are many, many like it. Matthew 7, we'll look at one more. Mark 7, this is actually the one that the author quotes in the book. Mark 7 or Matthew 7? Yeah, Mark 7. Mark 7:14 through 23. How about Drew Parker?
14 through 23.
Yeah.
Mark 7.
Yes.
And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Pretty strong language, right? Not a pretty picture. So Jesus says that these things come from within. Now, if you remember our conversation 2 weeks ago when we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil, remember that conversation? We talked about what is our attitude toward the world, how do we understand the world, and it's very easy for us as parents to think that if we just shield our kids from the world, everything will be okay. As if the world puts evil into my kid will be evil. But if I keep the world out of my kid will be fine. Well, guess what? That's not what Jesus is saying. And I share with you about the movie The Village, right? We're all going to watch that before we conclude this study. Because it's about the attempt to make this perfect community by withdrawing from society, and it doesn't work because evil's in our hearts. So wherever we go, we bring it with us. Right? So by nature, this is a picture of what our children are capable of because of what is within them. They're fallen. The second aspect of the heart is what we call the regenerate heart. We want our children to be born again. Amen?
Amen.
They need to be born again. They need to be made alive unto God. This is why the author makes a strong point in chapter 5 of saying, talking about the work of grace. Remember that? The work of grace. He says here on page 59, he says in the first paragraph on 59, because the problem of sin is deeper than the wrong things we do and say, sin problems can only be solved by grace. Since our problem is internal, sin cannot be remedied by getting one's act together. Only grace can bring radical heart transformation. And he quotes a couple of scriptures, Ezekiel 36, which says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. And it goes on in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Here, flesh doesn't mean flesh in the sense of carnal, but flesh in the sense of soft versus the hardness of a stone. What does this mean? Grace brings radical internal change. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Both our children and we need change that is radical and thorough. When a child has gained renewed interest in a toy simply because a brother would like it, that child is exhibiting a stony heart. That hardness of heart is not to be melted through anything other than grace. Our children need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, we need to understand that conversion, genuine regeneration, is more than a profession of faith. More than a profession of faith. How many of you made a profession of faith when you were younger, but got totally changed later in life? Yeah, quite a few. It's very common, actually. And so the question that people have, our discussion, was I really saved? You know, was I really saved when I, you know, got baptized when I was 8, or when I, you know, made this profession when I was 10 or whatever. And so a lot of children will get baptized or say a prayer or go forward at a camp or something, and they have an experience and they think they call that salvation. And then they, as they get older, they walk away from the faith or get involved in a lot of sin. And then later in life, quote, come back to the Lord. Were they saved? I don't know. Maybe they were. Maybe they were saved and they backslid and God brought them back. Who knows? It's hard to tell. But I think from looking at it from the point of view of the parents, I think we need to be let me put it this way. I think we want our kids to be saved so bad that a lot of times we convince ourselves it's real when it might not be. You know what I'm saying? Well, he prayed the prayer. He asked Jesus into his heart. Got that over with. Well, really? Maybe not. So, how would you know? What's the rule? The fruit. Yeah. So, you know, if your child makes a profession of faith and you see no change, then, you know, I can't say 100%, and none of us can. But you have to look at the fruit. Now, with children, it's very hard because the fruit is immature because they're immature.
Right.
You can't expect a 12-year-old kid to act like a 40-year-old man. It's not going to happen. Now, I know a lot of 40-year-old men that act like 12-year-old kids. But that's different. So we have to look at the fruit. And so what are some of the things the Bible says we should look for? What kind of fruit? Someone tell me. Yeah, okay. The fruit of the Spirit. Okay, Galatians 5. You want to read it? Let's read it together. Galatians 5. You got a reason? I'll let you share about it. Okay, Galatians 5, 19. Tiny, you want to read 19 through 23? Tiny means Diana, sorry.
Did you cast me?
Yeah.
Okay. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, comment before she goes on. That's this, right?
Yeah.
That's the unregenerate heart, the heart that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, now she's going to talk about it.
And that's an habitual thing, not just get angry once.
Yeah, your life is governed by those things.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you see the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, meekness, kindness, long-suffering, that sort of thing, right? Okay, what other kind of fruit are we looking for with our kids?
Desire to know Him, desire to read His Word, and worship.
Yes.
Or has an interest in church and loving brother.
Yeah, a desire for Him manifested in a desire for the Word. I mean, you read Psalm 119, you see David's passion for God's Word, right? He just loves the Word of God. It's just, you know, greater than gold and silver and rubies. He loves the Word. Well, that's obviously, you know, the Spirit of God working in his life, love for worship. One of the key marks is love for the brother. Now, granted, when kids are little, they don't understand all the community, but as they get older, they ought to have an appreciation for the body of Christ and love not only their physical brothers, but their spiritual brothers and sisters. They should care through demonstrating love and charity toward others, especially those who are members of the body of Christ. So those are the kind of things that we have to look for. But remember, the younger they are, the harder it is to see. Okay? And so you just have to labor in faith with your kids when they're really little. Labor in faith and keep on watching. Keep on instructing. Keep on exhorting. Keep on forming. And then you have to watch the fruit. So,
certainly, you also can spend a lot of time when you need praying for them, too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean,
you're forced into those situations.
I mean, ultimately, you're right. If our kids need grace more than anything, well, that's the one thing we don't really give them directly. We can only give it indirectly. God has to directly work in their lives, and that's what prayer does. Prayer.
Your mother certainly did with me.
Prayed you into the kingdom?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, we need to definitely be praying, which is what we want to do before we close tonight. Okay. Thirdly, the renewed heart. Now, We want our kids to be born again, right? Right?
Amen.
Yeah. But is that enough? I mean, is that the goal or is that the beginning of the journey?
Beginning.
Yeah, it's the beginning of the journey. So your kids come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, then you want them to grow in grace. So you want them to be renewed. You want them to be sanctified. You want this rebellious heart to be turned into a renewed heart. The new birth is the beginning of the transformation. Now, it's a radical transformation, even if they don't know it at the time. To go from death to life, from darkness to light, is the most fundamental, and that's what the word radical means in Latin. It means root. The fundamental change. However, you can be born again and not be exhibiting a lot of fruit. Okay? So we need to grow in grace, we need to grow in knowledge, we need to grow in obedience, the three aspects of the heart, right? The mind, the emotions, and the will. And this is a lifetime process. And so when our children come to Christ and the Spirit of God is in them, hopefully we can identify that through some fruit, and then we continue to instruct them in the truths of God's Word, exhort them, encourage them, model for them all the things that you do as parents, so that they continue to grow and they're sanctified. It's not enough to just be saved. I knew a guy, he's actually a pastor. It's really crazy. So I don't really care. I'm going to get into heaven, and I don't care if I get in, you know, by the white of my knuckles. As long as I get to heaven, nothing else matters. Well, that's like not the biblical attitude. The biblical attitude is part of what we... Because this is different, I'm going to go back for a minute. This is different. Okay. When you get saved, it's not just that your mind changes. It's not like Jesus wasn't God, but now He is. Or Jesus wasn't my Savior, but now He is. I've changed my opinion. You do more than change your opinion. Okay? Your whole heart changes. So you now have light in your mind. Okay? You have affection in your will. You love Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Because you know Jesus, you love Jesus. And you desire God. You desire to know Him. You desire to fellowship with Him. You desire His Word because you love Him, and then you will. You obey. You seek. You do. You serve. All of these things. The whole heart is changed. I told the story many times that the guy I witnessed to one time in a mall, and I shared the gospel with him. He said, very coolly, crossing his arms, well, and as I explained, you know, how Jesus died for his sins and he could be born again. He said, yes, that's what my church teaches. I wasn't asking him what his church teaches. What do you believe? So it was purely intellectual. Purely. That's what my church believes, and I'm a member there. I guess it applies to me. That's not true transformation. So we are renewed. That means the mind grows in knowledge, right? The emotions grow in its capacity for love and love for God, love for man, appreciation for the excellency of Jesus Christ. And the will grows in obedience. We broaden our scope of obedience. Whereas before we sinned in an area, as we grow in grace, we don't sin in that area anymore. Right? Whereas in this area, maybe we neglected a duty. Now as we grow, now we do that particular duty. Because our heart has changed and we're growing in all three areas. Not just one of them. Okay, so our children are born rebellious and lost. God saves them through His Holy Spirit, quickening them, giving them life, giving them light, changing every aspect of their heart. And then our job is once they're saved, or even before they're saved, but beings assuming they're saved, then to cultivate their heart through instructing them and modeling for them. Those three aspects, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Okay? This is very important. We don't want to model just one of these. We want to model all of these. All of these sort of things. Yeah, this is very interesting. Go to, look at your book here. Page 58, where he has that chart. There's a chart in here. Page 58 of the book. Hey, do you need a copy of the book?
We have one, but I don't have it.
I think we have some extras in the copy room. Where'd Mike go?
I think he hit the restroom.
Oh. Okay. Maybe David can find you one. Okay. On page 58, there's this chart here, okay? And it's under the heading Behavior Begins with the Heart. It has ungodly attitudes and godly attitudes, right? Y'all there? Say yes.
Yes.
All right. Thank you. Just want to make sure we're tracking. So this is really, I mean, he says behaviors, this is about motives and motivations. What's really going on inside when we see a certain behavior. So he gives various examples in the book right before this when he talks about, go back to 54 for a second. He says, toward the bottom of 54, children and the centrality of the heart. The second paragraph down there says, do you ever see greediness at your house? See that paragraph?
Oh, no.
No? Never? Okay, especially if the candy is being given out. You ought to see what I see when I give all the kids suckers on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Okay. What about deceit? Have you ever seen deceit in your house? No. Isn't it amazing how children can mislead you with words that are technically true? You know how kids lie a lot? By what they don't tell you. Not what they tell you, it's what they don't tell you. Next, page 55, he says, what about envy? What about slander? You may have a kid who's always telling on his brother or his sister. Johnny's doing this. Johnny's doing this. And you're thinking, well, gee, what a good kid. He knows from right from wrong, and he's when his brother's doing something wrong, he comes and tells me, well, the kid's a little Pharisee, man. And he wants Johnny to get in trouble. He likes seeing Johnny get punished. Right? He's not watching out for Johnny. So all of these things are going, these behaviors are happening in our homes. And so the author's saying, well, okay, what's really behind this? What's going on in the heart of the child, right? So he goes up a couple pages over back to 58. Then he gives us this chart, if you will. And you can add others. Now, what I did, and actually Andrea has my thing, is years ago, I typed up a list of my own. Of different things that vices that I wanted to correct in my children, like anger, and I wrote the word anger, then I put some key verses next to it, stealing, key verse, whatever, and I had a short list of vices, and then I had a short list of virtues, kindness, honesty, whatever, and I put Bible verses next to it. I typed it up and I put it. I don't have it because I took it out of my Bible and gave it to Andrea because she wanted to see it. And I literally taped it right here in the front of my Bible. So why is that with me? And so I would be correcting my children. I had a reference there. Had the scriptures right there. And I was ready to speak truth to them. Speak scripture to them in these different areas of their life. That's essentially what the author's doing here by giving us this chart. Now I want to give you an assignment. You ready?
Yes.
You ready? Okay. Here's the assignment. I want you to give me a Bible verse for every one of these. Both the ungodly and the godly. So what you ought to do is type this up yourself at home and then put a Bible verse next to each one and then bring it when we get together next week. 2 weeks from now. Or whenever our next meeting.
Next month, right?
Yeah, after Christmas. Yeah, it'll be January
3rd.
Next year.
Hey, see you next year. All right, can you do that? It's really not that hard.
Yeah.
No, I'm actually surprised he didn't do that. But anyway. yeah, and so it's good to have this contrast here because let's say your child is wanting to get revenge. Well,
you not only say, hey, that's bad, you say, hey, guess what? You need to think like this. I mean, you need to begin to, you want to instruct them about the virtue that's really the opposite of that vice. Not just talk about how that's bad, but you talk about what is good in contrast to what is bad, right? So I would like you to do that and then bring that back. Secondly, warning and reward. Now, this is the one thing in the chapter I disagreed with the author on. Now, when I say I disagree with what he's saying, but I'm not sure he's saying what he's saying. In other words, I'm not sure if I'm understanding him or the way he's saying it or something. But I'm going to read a couple things here. Page 56. Let's see, where do we begin? The paragraph that begins right above the box, you see it?
Yes.
Or you might bribe your children, you see that? Okay. So he's talking about, you know, settling a dispute with your kids over a toy. He says, or you might bribe your children. You know, you have 15 stickers on the refrigerator. When you get 5 more stickers, we are going for ice cream. You could get 5 stickers today if you're really good. On the other hand, says the author, you might threaten your children with punishment. These are all attempts to control and constrain behavior without addressing the heart. Now, we've got to be careful here, but I think he's setting up what I call a false dichotomy. Okay? A false dichotomy. Go to page 59 and I'll show you what I mean. So in 59, right kind of in the middle of the page, there's a paragraph that starts with verse 26 continues. You see that? Okay. And you go down in that paragraph, he says, manipulation of behavior through rewards or punishments. In the other section, he calls it bribes and threatenings. Okay. What he says? Yeah. Threatenings of punishment. So bribes and punishment. Here he says, rewards and punishment will never touch the stony heart. Only grace can change the heart. Oh, this is a false dichotomy. It's not an either or. That's the thing. And he doesn't really believe it's an either or, but he's saying that. Because when you read the book, what you see is the next chapter of the book is on sowing and reaping. Now think about it. If you understand sowing and reaping, and you teach your children to understand sowing and reaping, you know what you're doing? You're warning them, you're threatening them, that this behavior leads to this result. So he can't mean what he's saying. Now I think I know what he's trying to say. And what he's trying to say is, if your kids are only responding because of external threats, if you will, or external bribes, and it's not coming out from their heart, then you're going to fail as a parent. I agree totally. But it's not really either or. Steve, you want to make a comment?
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, when you read that first comment on page 56, I'm sitting here thinking that sounds like a covenant. If you do this, and I'll reward you. If you don't do that, then you'll be punished. To some extent.
Yeah, when you look at Scripture, you see, you actually see both of these things in Scripture. You see warnings, and you also see promises of reward. So I just want to look at a few scriptures in case there's any confusion on this, if I lost my piece of paper. Okay, yeah, let's just look at a couple warnings. Go to Ezekiel 3, and I'm picking Ezekiel because he quotes Ezekiel a lot in this book, in this chapter, I mean. So Ezekiel chapter 3, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. So in verse 17, he says, God speaking to Ezekiel, he says, Ezekiel 3:17, Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. Warn them. What he said. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning or speak to warn the wicked from his way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Why? Because you didn't warn him. Okay? Look at Acts 20:31. We see the Apostle Paul, who was a watchman in God's house. And what he talks about here in Acts 20 is how he was faithful to warn people. Acts 20:31. Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He's going to be leaving them. This is his concluding address to them. And he says, therefore, in verse 31 of chapter 20, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, your version may say admonish or something of that nature. It's the same idea. Admonishment and warning are the same thing. That's what admonish means. It means to warn. 1 Corinthians 4:14. And what's striking about this example is Paul talks to the Corinthians as a father to his children. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. You all there?
Yes.
Okay. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. I warn you. I admonish you. Okay? In other words, he's saying, if you do this, such and such will happen. That's an admonition. There are certain consequences to certain behavior. Okay? We'll look at one more. There's a lot of them. Colossians 1:28. Start in verse 27. It says, to them, meaning to the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So admonishing and instructing. Okay? So there's a distinction. So the important point to make is that warning is appropriate. To say that there are consequences to behavior is appropriate, don't you think? Johnny, if you stick your finger in that socket, you will get hurt. If you stick your hand in the fire, you will get burnt. If you kick the dog again, you will get spanked. You will. That's a promise. Okay? Now, if you want to call that a threat, you can call it a threat. But the Bible calls it a warning, an admonition. Okay? An admonition. Which we see repeatedly through Scripture. We are to God warns us. He sends his prophets and he warns us. You go this course, bad things are going to happen. You go this course, good things are going to happen. Okay? It's a warning. So being warned is a good thing. Because being warned shows us which way we're supposed to go. Look at Psalm 19. Where David is talking about the Word of God warning us. In Psalm 19, it says in verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Man, the Word of God's good. Amen?
Uh-huh.
It's good. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there's great reward. So warning is a biblical concept. God warns us through His Word through his teachers, even through one another, because we are told to admonish one another daily while it is called today. Okay? So warning is not bad. And so why he would say that, I don't know. He must be talking about something else. I think what he might be getting at is that when we talk about warning, what we're simply pointing out to our children is that there are results and consequences to certain types of behavior. Okay? Warning does not mean scolding. Okay, you know what scolding is? Scolding is when you insult your children. You shame them. You make them feel stupid. You make them feel immature. You make them feel inadequate. You make them feel like a failure. That's shaming and scolding. That's not what warning is. Warning is different. Okay? Warning is instructing them about particular consequences to their actions. Shaming is insulting them in some way, demeaning them in some way, which is never biblical.
When I read it, I kind of, when he said threat, I was thinking more, it sounded like empty threats. You know, essentially just yelling, but really not following up on the threat.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, empty warnings are...
Yeah, I mean, which really is reinforcing the opposite of sowing and reaping.
Right, exactly.
Saying you can, you can hear one word.
I'll
you can hear one word, but receive another.
Right.
Yeah. If he's trying to say, I think your kid's motivated by fear of you, but not really saying it very well.
He could be getting at that. Yes.
I think he just didn't balance what he was saying because he's saying. Well, what I'm thinking of saying is that don't just do it. And you have to also address the heart issues.
Yes.
You know, but it's not like you can't do a sticker chart and reach your child's heart.
Right. And by not balancing it, it comes out as a false dichotomy.
Right.
Because it's really not a dichotomy. It's not either or, it's both. You do both.
Right.
Heather?
I was reading it, I guess, kind of what I was seeing. I'm not going to get sticker charts, but just this idea of kind of having a phantom mentality of God. Like, if you do good things are going to happen. And yet, like, how do we explain to them that Stephen and Paul and Joseph and everything that they had to go through? I mean, the reason that we serve God is because we love him. Mm-hmm. And we're not trying to do good things so that good things happen to us. Our hope in Christ is for eternity. Mm-hmm. And so just constantly reminding them the wages of sin is death, and that's a horrible thing. And just our heart coming through that we want our souls to be with him in eternity forever. And that's our hope, and that is our reward. And so just like that, like heaven just constantly always being that thing that we're striving for. And making sure that as we're instructing them, we're not, as in everything he has said and you have said, and I'm sure everybody believes this here too, just like we're going for the heart and not the behavior, and we're not trying to give them a false idea of what God is, because then it paints this picture that is very confusing. Mm-hmm. And yet we read in scripture, the rain falls on the righteous and the evil alike. And and yes, there are natural consequences, but sometimes we don't see those played out in our lifetime.
Yes.
I mean, we see evil run rampant and we don't see the consequences of that. And then we see good men who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And just being careful that what we're trying to teach them is the hope of eternity and not...
That's good. The when we look at the next chapter, next time we meet, we're going to talk about sowing and reaping. That principle, although it applies in this life, has to be extended out. Okay, because you want to teach your children an eternal perspective, right? So I think as a general rule, certain things are true. You sow this, you're going to get this. But there can be exceptions. You can sow good in a situation and you can get creamed. It happens. Okay? So, because the scripture talks about the righteous suffering, the righteous being persecuted.
So then, so but you're not just sowing to this life; you're sowing to eternity.
And there's also a distinction to be made between moral behavior and skills, learned skills. Mm-hmm. I mean, a sticker chart for good penmanship
is different than a sticker chart for
telling the truth.
Right. Yeah. Right. Good point. Very good point. Okay. So he talks about warning, talks about reward, a couple of scriptures on reward, which fits right in with what Heather's saying. There are many of them, but let's just look at a couple because it's the sake of time. Hebrews 11:6. Let's start in verse 1. It says, now faith, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay? So we're walking by faith, right? And it says verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay? So you not only believe in God, you believe that God will reward you if you seek him. But that doesn't necessarily mean those rewards are in this life. They might be, but they might not be. As a matter of fact, if you in chapter 11, if you go on and look at Moses' example, starting in verse 24, this is very interesting because Moses was wealthy in Egypt, in the house of Pharaoh. He was cultured, he was educated, he was wealthy. He was being, quote, rewarded with the earthly things. Verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So it's almost like if you think of reward as earthly things, he's rejecting those rewards, right? And he's choosing affliction. But notice, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Well, obviously, it means he looked to an eternal reward. Just what Heather's saying. Eternal reward. The eternal perspective. Certainly the author's not saying, don't teach your children about rewards. Because we have to train them to think in terms of our eternal reward. All right? So, God often blesses us in this life, and are we not blessed? I mean,
amen.
We're blessed, right? But we still look to the reward to come. We look to the fulfillment of all the promises in Scripture when we meet the Lord. And when we go to heaven, that's the ultimate reward, is the consummation of our relationship with him in heaven. And so, I just am saying this not to be critical, but to clarify. I personally do not think it's wrong to offer incentives to your children, rewards. Because in Scripture, if you read Scripture, there are many, many places where we are promised rewards. Or we're even told to think about the reward as a motivation. Okay? Now, I don't say that in the sense that you want to cultivate a, what's the word? Kind of like a refined selfishness. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what we're getting at. Okay? But sometimes you need an incentive to do the right thing. Because you don't want to do it. Did you ever do the right thing and get accused of doing the wrong thing? Well, you need an incentive to continue to do the right thing, even though it is difficult. And that incentive is that you know you will be rewarded. Okay? So, you know, we're all going to apply this a little differently perhaps, but I think it's important that the concept of warning and the concept of reward is something that our children actually need to learn. David.
Can I throw another word in there? Reward sometimes to me makes it sound like it's a
a system in which I'm trying to gain something. And I think gratitude is probably more what I would want if I'm teaching my kids. I want them to have gratitude for what Christ has done for them, and then that motivates them. Now, there is a reward, but I don't want to focus on the reward as much as I do for the gratitude for what Christ has done for us.
Let me say this about that. I was reading C.S. Lewis the other day about a book on prayer. And he said, basically, servile fear is the lowest form, paraphrase, servile fear is the lowest form of religion. But it's better than none at all. The point being is that ultimately, the ideal is we do everything we do because we love God supremely and we love our neighbor sacrificially. But do we really do that all the time? No. We're a bundle of different motivations and things, okay? So, I want my kids to love God. But I also know that, but them really loving Him and doing everything they do out of love for Him is something that is a gradual process of sanctification, okay? And my point is that we have to realize that you're dealing with little children who have to learn this over a period of years. Even adults. I mean, if we were all honest, we all know that a lot of times we do things for the wrong motive. We don't want people to think of us a certain way, or we want to look good, or we, you know, even, oh, well, I don't want to offend so-and-so, so I'll say this or do this. Well, okay, you're being considerate, but are you doing it out of love for God? Really? So, my only point is the Scripture offers us incentives. Read the New Testament and look up every time the word reward occurs. It Jesus talks about, and other, in Paul, whatever, they talk about this. Okay? There's an incentive there for us. Now, it might sound mercenary, but it's there. Jesus said, when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward. In other words, you're suffering all this loss, you're suffering persecution, God will reward you for that. Now, I don't think that makes the person self-centered to remember that God will reward me. God will reward you for your sacrifices. I don't think that makes you self-centered. Now, but I don't think somebody can do that if they don't really love God. I mean, really. I don't know anybody say, okay, well, I want that reward. I don't like God, but I want the reward. I don't think it works that way. I don't think.
What actually sustained that? You would have to consider the giver of the reward, which is the whole point.
That's Hebrews 11:6.
Exactly.
Believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those that seek Him.
But it's like reward is kind of synonymous with gift, and I mean you can think of it like you can be given many gifts, but it can be a true blessing if you realize the giver of the gift, as opposed to just looking at a gift and saying, you know, like anything that you can be given and God blesses us with. You know, you can be blessed with, you know, a great functioning car, and you can say, wow, I love the car itself. Or you can say, thank you, God, for this car that functions, and I love you because you've given me this.
Right.
And, you know, focusing on the end point instead of realizing who is the one giving.
Well,
same
yeah.
thing with rewards.
Right. And rewards also are not... We need to be careful when we read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures talk about rewards. It's not talking about... this is kind of... I don't know, how do you say it? Even our rewards are gifts.
Yes. Uh-huh.
It's all of grace.
Okay.
It's all of grace. But some people will get more rewards than others. Because some people have labored more, they've prayed more, they've sacrificed more, they've served more, and God says they will be rewarded more. But it's all of grace. None of us are going to stand for God and say, well, you owe me. No, it's all of grace. Did you raise your hand, Mark?
I did. I was just going to point out that I think we should be careful, too, of a false humility. And it's actually the point I was going to make, he just made perfectly, because if there's a resistance in our hearts to receive gifts, mm-hmm. or receive rewards, rather, I think it can be It could be false humility lurking in our hearts and and a refusal to receive.
That's interesting.
A sort of gift of grace. And it's hard to receive a gift of grace.
Yes, it is. Because we want to earn everything, right? Okay, last slide. We got to hurry. I'm sorry, we're going long. Okay, he talks at the very end of the book about, actually, the end of the chapter. It's at the end of the book. He talks about ministry to the hearts of our children. And this is kind of like, you know, he's talking about application. The bottom of page 60 says, the brothers under ministry to the heart of your children. And he quotes Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore them gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So then he basically just makes a few comments on this scripture. Number one, in our instruction and in our correction, the goal is ultimately restoration. Okay. The question is the restoration of what? The restoration of relationship between you and your child and your child and God. Okay. So the violation, the sin breaks fellowship. And so you want a restoration of that fellowship through your instruction and through your correction. Right? That's the goal. It's not to shame them. It's not to condemn them. It's none of that. Okay. It's to restore them to fellowship and harmony with you and ultimately with the Father. I believe the children that are not disciplined and brought to a place of repentance through discipline are carrying around loads of guilt. Loads of guilt.
Can you repeat that?
Children that are not properly disciplined and brought to repentance are carrying around loads of guilt. Okay? Nothing is better for your children after they have sinned, violated, disobeyed, to be properly disciplined and brought to a place through discipline and grace of repentance. It's called breaking, right? You all know that breaking point? Okay, and when they break, that's really them being set free. Okay? Because when you repent, guess what happens? You get cleansed. Right? And when children don't do that, they carry this stuff. They know they've done wrong. And they carry that guilt, and they carry it, and they carry it. And it's very, very bad for them psychologically. That is why people would say, well, you shouldn't discipline your kids because it's not love. They're hurting their children more than those that discipline them to bring them to a place of repentance. And then it restores relationship. The worst thing your kid can ever feel is that you're mad at them. I didn't say never get mad at them. But you should never have a broken relationship with them. When they sin, it needs to be dealt with. And then once it's dealt with, it's in the past. It's over. It's gone. You don't walk around angry. You don't walk around with a cold shoulder. You don't walk around ignoring them. That's punishing. What you're doing is you're punishing them. And you're making them feel guilty. And you're shaming them, okay, by your behavior. That is harmful to them, mentally and emotionally. You discipline not out of anger, even though you might be angry at the time. You're not doing it out of anger. You're doing it for restoration of relationship, first with you and then with God. And then he talks about doing it gently. Okay, doing it gently. This is very easy to do, especially when you know you've got three or four little kids running in the house, and they're acting up, and you're stressed out, and you're trying to get the dinner ready, and they're throwing pots and pans up in the air, and, you know, one of them's pulling the cat's tail, and the cat's screaming, you know, awful. You're stressed out, and one of your kids just blatantly disobeys you. You want to, you know, throw them in the oven. I mean, you're mad, right? Mom, you ever get mad at your kid?
Never.
We've got a bunch of liars in this room. You've all been mad at your kids, right?
Yes.
So, and of course, when you're in that state, you can't correct them. Okay, you can't do it then. You've got to calm down, or you got to get dad to come in the room, or if dad's mad, mom's got to come in and take over. So it's done properly. Okay, which is to say, gentleness. Again, the point is, you're not. There's too much shaming and scolding going on in Christian homes. Okay. I mean, you're insulting your children. You're making them feel stupid. You make them feel inferior. You make them feel like something's wrong with them if they cry. You're doing all kinds of things that are not good for them. Okay? It's not, discipline isn't shaming them. Okay? So you need to be gentle in your approach. And I've sinned. I've spanked my kids in anger. I'm a little bit out of control, but I've been mad, you know, at times. But this is the goal. Restore in a spirit of gentleness. But then the last thing he talks about is humility. In that Galatians 6:1 text, it doesn't use the word, but it's all implied there. Considering yourself. Okay, considering yourself. And this is what we do too often. We say, how could you do that? As if I couldn't. That is wrong. Because that is elevating yourself above in the sense. Now, you're above as a parent. You have authority. You're above. But that's not what this is about. This is elevating yourself in arrogance and implying that you could never sin the way they did. The fact is, you do sin just like they do. We all sin. And so if you give your children the impression they're sinners, but you're not, well, they know you're a sinner. They live with you. I mean, they do. Okay? So get off your high horse and exercise biblical authority, not arrogance, not an attitude of being better than your children. You're just older. Okay? You're just older.
You just know how to hide it.
We're better at hiding? Yes. Rationalizing, we're good at loving. Yeah, very good point. Okay, so we need to. Jenny, go on.
I have a question. So when we go through the restoration process with our kids, you know, and they first ask for forgiveness from us, and we offer our forgiveness back, and then I'll have them ask for forgiveness from God, and many times they're very scared to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, they every single time we do this almost, I quote 1 John 1:9. Mm-hmm. Some of the times it looked at even Hebrews, you know, coming to the throne of grace in time of need. But it seems like sometimes they just are still so much having this really nervous, really scared thing where they the only way they can even ask God is like if they're repeating after me, because they don't even know if they're really
sure,
you know, involved in that. But I don't know. I just didn't know if you've experienced that or...
Yes.
I mean, what can you
do? I have experienced that. Do you want to come in? Because I'm going to come in. I have... I noticed with my kids, they kind of grew into this place where they were comfortable praying, meaning addressing God directly. Like Adam, he's 12 now, but 2 years ago, even when he was 10, we'd be at the dinner table and we'd say, let's pray around the table. And he just really didn't want to pray. And that was just a hard thing for him. Now he claims he prays. And he would claim that he prays inwardly, but he didn't like to, about a month ago, I was putting him to bed, and I always pray for my kids, right? So, I think my back was really hurt. I said, Adam, will you pray for my back? And he just started praying. It was an amazing prayer. I was like, holy God. So I don't think you should force kids to pray.
Well, my kids would laugh.
Well, I'm not saying you are.
Anything else. And at dinner table, they're all about it. But it's just when they're bringing their own sin before the Lord.
So they're struggling with this sense of, well, God really is God really forgiving me? Is God
there's
shame, right? Yeah. I think like anything else, I think that's something they're just gonna grow into over time.
Kind of keep on quoting those verses to them and talking about it. Yeah. And I would say God will always forgive me, whenever they do ask, God, will you please forgive me? And what does He say? Yeah,
right. He always says. Yeah. No, I don't think that's uncommon.
I don't think that that's necessarily a bad thing, though, too, because they're kind of showing that they have the fear of the Lord.
Right, and godly fear, right. Right.
And like, oh, Lord, forgive me. Okay, I'm done now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I agree with that. I agree with that. As a matter of fact, yeah, we'll talk about that later, but I agree with it. I think that, man, you know, there's so many ways we can mess this up. Do you know what I mean?
Wow. Yeah.
No, I mean, no, really. No, I mean, the more, I mean that. I mean, the more I think, the more you really think about what you're reading, it's like, you know, if you go too far this way, you're getting off. And if you go this way, it's like godly fear. Godly fear is a good thing. Slavery's fear isn't. But what's the balance? That's what I mean. There's so many things where you got to think through. A lot of this is just about balancing a lot of truths and tension, not getting off on cheap grace, not getting off on legalism, which is one of the things I want to talk about tonight, but we are not going to have time. Okay, well, I mean, we can get off in so many different ways. So that's a very good point. I mean, we want our children to reverence Him. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, very good point.
What if your kid is still mad? I mean, they don't want to pray, and if it's restoration, do you make them say they're sorry when they're really not yet? Or do you make them ask God when they're really, you know, their heart hasn't changed yet?
I got respanked.
Yeah. So what do you do with that?
I mean, if they're not smarting off, or still, it's just that they're still angry. I remember getting a spanking and still feeling mad for a while after, but then after not time went by, maybe I wouldn't anymore. But immediately, sometimes they're still mad, and sometimes I think we've still gone through the whole process and, you know, talked about it and had them ask forgiveness, even though maybe we know it's not in their hearts yet.
Okay, so do you... Okay, so let's say that happens. And so it's technically finished, but you feel like it's really undone in their heart. So what do you do with it?
That's what I'm asking.
Okay, I just... Well,
we have them stay in the room until they're ready to come. Yeah. You know, we don't force them to go through it until they will just go ahead and stay here until you're ready to...
Sometimes you have to think about it. And go through their process of going over what they've done until they get it and they realize, oh, you know, I wasn't wrong.
Yeah, we have one who's really a kind of an internal grudge holder person, and it takes that one a little bit longer.
Right.
I remember specifically my dad left me alone to think about it, came back and said, you okay? No. What? I'm mad. It wasn't fair.
Laura had her hand up. Okay, Laura had her hand up.
I was just going to say, when we've dealt with those kinds of issues, I specifically, and this really has just been this year that I finally figured this out, where I had really prayed about it, and I felt like God laid on my heart to have my child, you go to your space, and you spend some time with God. You need to know, I am going to my space right now, and I am going to seek Him and ask Him to seek you out and for you to hear His word and what He has to say to you and what you need to confess to Him, that kind of thing. And
you're talking about your older one, then. Yeah. You say that.
No, not the little ones. And I'm saying, anyone, really. I mean, 8 or 9 years old, I wish I had done that at that age. But for them to know, I made it very clear, I am not going off and dealing with everybody and pretending like this is not an issue. You are hurting and you are dealing with something in your heart, and you need to know that I am going specifically to pray for you as my child. I'm going to my Father. We both go to Him at the same time, and He will. And He's changed hearts. We've seen it happen.
That's good. Ed, you had a comment or a hand?
I was just saying a couple of instances where... but Jacob knew that we're not happy with what's come about. He's been really upset or angry about it, and we'll just wait till the next day, and then we'll sit down and talk to him and say, let's talk about what happened. As opposed to having to address it right away, or having them, you know, say that they're sorry, or to get that out of them, get them in there in a calmer mood, and then he'll still express himself, and you can still see it coming out, and then. And just work through it. It's when he's in a better state of mind that he can start to realize what he did wrong.
you'll want to draw.
Yeah. Lauren?
I'm wondering if there's a little bit of area here that has to do with temperament.
Oh, yeah.
I'm a guy who wants to get it resolved immediately, and she's a processor. And so you can imagine that's a good combination to have, you know. But
yeah, no, I agree. Your kids, you're dealing with a lot of factors. Their age, their emotional maturity, their temperament, the degree of knowledge, I mean, the particular offense. I mean, there's a lot of things you can look at here. Okay. Thing we have to keep in mind is the goal. Okay, we have to keep in mind the goal. This is the goal. If the original question was from Susie, so if you go through, quote, the process and it's still not resolved, what do you do? Well, you resolve it.
I think the important thing is they're going to realize that the relationship broken into they're really genuinely sorry. I mean, otherwise they just, you know, bypass it and go on.
Yeah, but my point is that you know, there's situations where, you know what, your kids clearly, maybe they're willing to pray, maybe they're willing to say you're sorry, but you know that it isn't a hard thing. Well, I don't think you just, okay, maybe you might in a situation let it go here or let it go there, but if that's a pattern, you can't keep on letting those things go. So you have to revisit it. Talk to them later in the day. Talk to them the next day. You can't just keep, you know, that cannot become a pattern that is not addressed.
Well, there can be external factors that may need to be removed that are influencing that as well. I'm thinking of older kids when they're hanging around, maybe not the right kids that they should be around, or they're under a pressure situation that can be influencing their behavior. That may need to be removed.
Well, in some cases, yeah, yeah, I mean, there may be things operating. And this is where, when you were communicating with their kids, you know, I think as parents, we're prone to be lecturers. Okay? And we need to instruct our kids. Hey, that's the name of the book, isn't it? Look at that. You need to speak truth. You need to teach. But you better learn to listen, too. You've got to listen also. Because sometimes the behavior you're seeing is there's something going on in them, and you're thinking it's over here and it's over here. Okay? And that's where, and that there, the motive and the cause doesn't excuse the behavior.
Right.
You still punish the behavior. Still do the behavior. But you've got to learn to listen. Okay? And you don't want this thing, like we looked at earlier, you know, the intellect, the emotional, you don't want this thing where all your kids really hear is shut up and be good. Mm-hmm. And I don't think we don't allow shut up in our house. It's not said, it's not spoken. But I think kids can hear that from their parents even if they're not saying it. Shut up and be good. And then you shut them down. You shut them down emotionally. Okay? You're shutting them down. And they'll get shut down, and then when they're old enough, they're going to come out. And it won't be pretty. Okay? So, my point to Susie is, you know, sometimes it ain't going to happen. We sin, don't we? Do you always repent immediately? No. So, I believe there must be an apology. I believe there has to be an apology. If there's a sibling involved, they have to apologize. But you, as the parent, you know, you continue to work with the heart later, the next day, whatever. I mean, and when you start seeing a pattern, you know, you can't let that thing go on and then develop into a pattern in their life. That can't happen. But, you know, I wish life was clean and tidy every time, but it's not. It just isn't. It's not that way with us, and it's not that way with our kids. So, you know, you can commit an offense and you can apologize, and then, you know, months later realize the gravity of that sin at a much deeper level. Same way with our kids. You know. Yeah, Mike.
I'm thinking you were saying about the pattern. Just trying to recognize their pattern. You recognize what is it that they continually, you know, the offense that they continue. Mm-hmm. Their habits of sin, you know, for that particular child, right?
Yes.
And then, you know, you said we don't scold them the proverb, raise a child in the way they should go. You know, it doesn't say scold a child in the way they should go, they'll never depart from it. You know? Trying to stay away from that.
Well, Paul specifically says in that Corinthian passage, 1 Corinthians 4:14 or 4:13, he says, I write not to shame you, but to warn you. He makes a distinction. Mm-hmm. Okay, and that's very important. Your kids can't feel like you're insulting them, or they're gonna shut you out. Okay? But you can correct in such a way that it's not being insulting. Okay? And it's very important. What?
I think there's a generational component. It seems like a lot of folks that are my age had parents that tended to use shame a lot.
Did your parents ever insult you when you were growing up? Yeah. Today, we call it verbal abuse. I mean, my dad called me names I can't repeat in public. I don't ever repeat them in private. Okay? A lot of people were called stupid, good for nothing, idiot. Go down the line. Okay. And that, you know, if that's what the author means, well, of course not. Of course not. You know, you don't shame your kids. You don't threaten them in that sense. That's not what I'm talking about. You speak the truth, though, about their behavior, but you speak it in love. For their good, and the goal is restoration. Right? Not separation. That kind of speech, and not just the speech, but the attitude. Okay, it's the attitude. If you have a punitive attitude, if you have an arrogant attitude in your home, if you condescend to your children, they are going to resent that. They will resent it, and you will bear the bitter fruit of that later, trust me, because they will rebel against you. Okay? You must discipline, but you must do it in gentleness, and you must do it with all humility, considering thyself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, realizing you also are a sinner. You also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. I thank you for just all that we're learning, all that we're contemplating. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us apply these truths in our own homes, apply these truths to our own hearts. Lord, we want our hearts to be sanctified and renewed. We want to grow in knowledge. We want to grow in our love for you. We want to grow in our obedience. God, we as parents want to change and grow so we can model these things for our children. Lord, I thank you that you're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. You know each of us by name. Lord, you crafted us and designed us. And Lord, you live in our hearts. I thank you, Lord, that the kind of intimate relationship we have with you, you want our children to have with you. And so we pray for them, God. If they don't know you, Lord, we ask you to save them. That you would cause them to be born again by your Spirit. And God, if they know you, I pray that they would learn to grow in grace, grow in hearing your voice, grow in loving you, Lord, grow in obeying you. Use us as tools, God, in their lives. Lord, to raise them, to bring you honor and glory, to please you because we love you. God, keep us in your word. Keep us close to you, Jesus. And we ask all these things in your name.